We're in chapter 7. Spiritual family and church life. All right, let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are blessed to gather again here today and read your word and uncover truths in it that we want to plant firmly in our minds and in our hearts and drive us to act. Lord, we pray that these words and these truths do that in us, that your Spirit moves in us so that we might retain and hold these things and our hearts are softened to those truths. God, I pray all these things through the power of your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen. Okay, chapter 7, lesson 1, the victorious church. Let's see. All right, to start off, we turn to Matthew 16. Actually, I got a quote first. Let me read that. I don't have that in my notes. This is from that epistle. I read it a few sermons back, I think in John 17. Just kind of a mathetes is this believer, kind of a generic name. It just means follower in Greek, and he's writing to a man named Diognetus. And he's describing the church that he sees in Ephesus. And he says, they are evil spoken of, it's kind of written oddly, they're evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. But when punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. Beautiful early church father writing from first couple centuries. So Matthew 16, Jesus turns to Peter and says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Beautiful promise from Jesus. And then there's this passage in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul's looking back at the Israelites who have just been freed from Egypt. He says they were, quote, baptized in the cloud and the sea. The cloud was the Spirit of God that preceded them during the day, and then there was the fire at night. And they go through the sea, and he says that's a form or a picture of baptism into faith, towards God. And then there's the sea that is the Red Sea. And then when they get to the desert on the other side, you remember they get hungry and they grumble and God gives them manna. He says they all ate the same spiritual food. That's that manna. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Well, what does that mean? Well, they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. If you remember, they get to that rock at, someone help me, where they complain, Meribah. Well, that's the final rock, I guess, where Moses strikes it and it pours forth water in the desert because they're thirsty. And that rock is actually a picture of Christ. And Isaiah talks about that he was struck and afflicted and beaten. And that rock was a picture of their faith. They struck the rock as they would in the future reject Christ. And then if you remember Jesus in John, he says, but whoever drinks from the water that I give him will never get thirsty again. I love that language. In Ephesians 2, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, he describes Christ as our cornerstone, that Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. He says, so then you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So they're the foundation, but Christ himself is the cornerstone. And cornerstones are interesting. They're structural. They're also geographical. So the important thing in engineering and surveying is not just that your foundation is firm, but that it's also in the right place. So that when you build off that foundation, you're building in the right directions, in the right angles, using the right cornerstone as a marker to build off of. So Christ is always our foundation. His word is our foundation, but he is the cornerstone where we guide our lives based off him. And then this picture in Ephesians 5, he relates the church to Christ as though Christ is a husband and the church is his wife or his bride. It says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. There's this picture of washing. We did a lot of this in baptism week. It was this washing of the blood. The washing of the water is a picture of our being cleansed of unrighteousness and sin. In Acts 2, it seems like every week we get this passage. I'll go through it quickly. What did they devote themselves to? The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Everyone was, actually, he was asking about a description of the church. Filled with awe, there were wonders and signs. They held all things in common. They sold all their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together. They broke bread from house to house. They praised God, enjoyed the favor of all the people. Whole chapter is just a description of the new church. And then in Acts 4, so Acts 2, we get Pentecost, Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved, description. Acts 3 is Peter and John heal a man at the gate to the temple, and they're drugging to the Jerusalem leaders and ask, why'd you do that? How'd you do that? Then more people are saved. And then Acts 4, they'll go back after they've been imprisoned and let loose, and they're just rejoicing and praising. And then we get this new group. It says, now the entire group of those who believed were of one heart and mind, as though this persecution of Peter and John had like emboldened them. And no one claimed that any of his possessions were his own, but insisted they held everything in common. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on all of them. For there was not a needy person among them, because all those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet. This was then distributed to each person as any had need. And there's a fascinating story at the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, where you have Joseph, who's a Levite from Cyprus by birth, which means he's a priestly lineage. He's probably well-learned. And one of the apostles, Joseph of Levi, one of the apostles called Barnabas, which was translated son of encouragement. I think I copy-pasted that wrong. I think they renamed him, right? Anyways, he's renamed the son of encouragement. He's given a new name just based on who he is and his personality. He sold a field he owned, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet as an offering to the new church. And then in chapter 5, you have that story of Ananias and Sapphira who hold back some of the proceeds, although they claimed they brought it all, just like Joseph or Barnabas did. So here's just a brief discussion on this first lesson. In what ways have you seen churches faithfully follow these patterns? Just stories of encouragement, like Barnabas. Past churches. All right, lesson two, the body of Christ. This metaphor that I want to say Paul uses the most. I don't want to say only, but Paul uses it many times. He says that we are followers of Jesus who are in covenant with one another, and we make up the body of Christ. But he uses it both in the global sense of the church and also the local sense. So we don't want to ever read it into one or the other unless we're sure he's referring to just one of those. Another quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, making his second appearance. The church community is conceived of as a single life to such an extent that none of its members could be imagined apart from it. But in the church community, every member is moved by the Holy Spirit. All have their divinely appointed place and their wills moved by the Spirit. Good quote to lead into 1 Corinthians 12. Paul says, we were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Indeed, the body is not one part, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it's not for that reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it is not for that reason any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But as I imagine Paul smiling while he writes this, as it is, God has arranged each one of the parts in the body just as he wanted. And if they were all the same part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or again, the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that are weaker are indispensable. And those parts of the body that we consider less honorable, we clothe these with greater honor. And our unrespectable parts are treated with greater respect, which our respectable parts do not need. Instead, God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the less honorable, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same concern for each other. So if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and the individual members of it. So this part is, I think, beautiful, and it's so much better read out loud than it is read on the page. It's kind of hard to follow because it's like a verbal argument Paul's having with himself, sort of. Paul often does that in his writings. He'll kind of sound like he's talking to someone who's offering questions. So he reads like a lawyer, almost like a kind of antagonistic conversation being had. So this point of diversity of the body is something that I love that Paul addresses. He emphasizes unity so much in his letters. About halfway through the letter, typically, he'll switch to unity because you've got these Jew-Greek issues, these slave-free, all these other people groups that are coming together into the church are starting to kind of war and bring culture in, and it becomes heresies at points. And so he wants to speak of the diversity and the way we love each other, that we don't view one as less or more. But he does switch to unity here in Ephesians 4. He says, we should make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. I had this on my mind this morning. just because I love that part. And this unity comes from this great prayer in John 17. So I imagine when Paul is writing Ephesians, he's been talking to Peter and John and others, and he's like, yeah, he stopped and prayed this one time. He just prayed for us and for the whole world. And what he prayed for is that may they all be one as, or same as, or just as, or just like you, Father, are in me. So that same bond of Father and Son, he wants that to be just the same as they all. And then I am in you. So Father, Son, Son, Father, that relationship. He wants that same closeness and love for one another to be as we have love for one each other. So I just love that. So quick devotional. This will be if you have a journal. I've done this a few times. I just want to keep emphasizing this sort of outward look as we read these sort of Bible-focused, self-devotional things. Is pick 3 to 5 friends, family members, and next to the name, just write down a gift you think they have. It doesn't have to have a special name. It could just be, you know, Jill is great at encouragement. Jill, or someone is great at discerning issues of, you know, when someone feels bad, she points it out and asks and cares and something like that, just those things. And then maybe this week, just take time to like send them a message or a phone call and say, hey, I was just thinking about you. I just love the way that you're so great at encouraging people. I just want to encourage you in that more this week. So I'll give you a few minutes to do that, and then we'll move on to lesson 3. Lesson 3, church leadership. As Chase said this morning, I love that we're going through the book of Acts. I think a lot of people, most people in the South kind of assume how churches should be led, what is biblical leadership. You've obviously got a lot of denominational differences, and how that has gone through time has changed a lot of denominations and everything. So I just love that we're getting back to Acts and how it was left for us by Jesus and the apostles. All right, starting in Ephesians 4, I think we've done this gift. I'll quote first. Keep forgetting the quotes. Mark Dever, to reject authority, as so many do in our day, is short-sighted and self-destructive. A world without authority would be like desires with no restraints, a car with no controls, an intersection with no traffic lights, a game with no rules, a home with no parents, a world without God. It could go on for a little while, but before long it would seem pointless, then cruel, and finally tragic. We've seen this office or gift list before. Ephesians 4, and he himself, that's Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, equipping the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness. So now this term, pastors and teachers, is one compound word. Note everything has a single word, some, in front of it, except for this one. It has two. What many would believe is that Paul is trying to link these two offices together as one thing and not separate them. Otherwise, he would have said some pastors and some teachers. But the two offices or functions are inseparable. Continue in Ephesians 4. He says, then, when we've grown into maturity with a stature measured by Christ's fullness, then we'll no longer be little children tossed by the waves and blown around by every wind of teaching, by human cunning with cleverness and the techniques of deceit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building up itself in love by the proper working of each individual part. Remember, this building up came in a lot of those spiritual gift conversations. Everything's for the building up of the church. Just want to point that out again here, that all gifts and offices are ultimately for the building up of the church. Titus 1, I chose instead of 1 Timothy 3 for elder qualifications, because I think it's used in a separate question too, but just as a point to use Titus as an example, is that Titus is going to use interchangeably the word elder and overseer. Another word would be pastor. All words are the same office, the same spiritual authority and teaching function, again, inseparable in the New Testament. They're also, pastor, bishop would be how some translations translate these words. The word elder is actually the word presbyter, where we get Presbyterianism. So that's an interesting fact, but still translate this elder. Paul leaves Titus in Crete. Why? To set right what was left undone. Don't know what that means, but he does direct him to appoint elders in every town. An elder must be, and here's our list, blameless, the husband of one wife with faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. An overseer is not separate, because now it says, as an overseer of God's household, as in these two things are synonymous, he must be blameless, again, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not an excessive drinker, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. Again, 1 Timothy 3 has a similar list. Next, we'll go to 1 Peter 5, where we kind of have the, if Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3 are the major qualification lists, 1 Peter 5 is a shorter one, but it does add some to those lists. Titus and Timothy are mostly identical. He says, this is a fascinating part of 1 Peter 5, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. Really, Peter? You're just a fellow elder among the elders of these Asian churches? A fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ. Okay, so you're an apostle. Okay. As well as one who shares in the glory about to be revealed. And what does he say? A colon. Shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing, remember that overseer part of Titus, we have that again, that overseeing, out of compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not out of greed for money, but eagerly, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So, for a few minutes, we'll pray just for unity and the leadership of not just our church. I don't want to just limit it to here at 1705 Merchant, but 1204, whatever down the road, Methodist Church and the other Baptist Church and the amazing church right there and Wallace and Brook Morton, the one over there in Inskip. Brittany was telling me about that one. I met another Methodist church. Pray for all the churches in the area, including us, for our leadership, for theirs, for unity in those bodies. I think when any church dissolves over disagreement, Christ's name is tarnished in some way. And so that's not good for the kingdom overall. So we want to pray for those as well. So again, a few moments to pray, and then we'll move on to lesson four. Moving on to lesson four. Church discipline. And then we'll finish with communion or Lord's Supper. So church discipline, or I like how this lesson starts with the authority and responsibility of church leadership and then moves into discipline. So we'll start with John Piper, not John 21, John Piper. The ultimate form of church discipline or excommunication is never a simple response to past sin. It is always a response to sin that a person continues to affirm or practice. No past sin that is renounced, confessed, and forsaken is a ground of church discipline. So the authority of the apostles and later church elders, John 21, we see this command. We actually have four of these passages. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon, Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Jesus goes on to ask him a second time, do you love me? Yes. Shepherd my sheep, he told him. He asked a third time, Simon, do you love me? Peter was grieved. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus said. Did I miss one? I meant to have Acts 20, where Paul is exhorting the Ephesian church to say, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock of which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And then the book has us turn back to Ezekiel 33 and Ezekiel 34 and read this command from God to the earliest under-shepherds of God's people, the Israelite priests, the Levites, and the prophets of old. Ezekiel 33 says, as for you, son of man, referring to Ezekiel, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel. When you hear a word from my mouth, give them a warning from me. And then he presents this situation. He says, if I say to the wicked one, you will surely die, but you do not speak out to warn him about his way, that wicked person will die for his iniquity, and yet I will hold you responsible for his blood. That's an interesting conundrum, having just read Jonah. Well, I don't know the timeline of when which came first, or if Jonah even knew of Ezekiel, but that warning potentially is, having just read Jonah, very interesting. God says to Ezekiel again, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. So the first one was just a general, you're a prophet, this is what you are to do as a mouthpiece of God. Then now he comes and says, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who've been feeding themselves. Shouldn't the shepherds feed their flock? You eat the fat, wear the wool, and butcher the fattened animals, which was their job. It was to administer the sacrificial system. But you do not tend the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, healed the sick, bandaged the injured, brought back the strays, or sought the lost. Instead, you've ruled them with violence and cruelty. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd. They became food for all the wild animals when they were scattered. So next we turn to Jesus in Matthew 18. It's very interesting that Jesus addresses church discipline. I think that's something I was shocked to, when I first learned of this. I didn't know Jesus addressed church affairs. I thought that was Paul and the other epistle writers. But he turns to the apostles. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. That's kind of your first step. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that the testimony of two or three witnesses every fact that may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church, using the word ecclesia or gathering. Tell the gathering or the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. That's an interesting phrase. We'll talk about that in a second. Let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you, or treat him like an outsider. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, 1 Corinthians is the second letter to the Corinthians, I believe, and they have an issue. They have a man who's been in a relationship with his father's wife. And so he's dealing with this issue, and he writes this lesson on how to deal with those among their people. And before I read this, I think I've clarified this before. New Testament church advice is always in the context of their gatherings, which weren't like our gatherings. Open door, address on Google, everyone come as you are, enter the door and sit down. This was an invitation to someone's home to sit at their dining table, to have a meal and study God's word and hear from the apostles' teaching. So with that context in mind, that this is like inviting people over to my house to have a dinner and read the Bible, let's see what Paul says. He says, I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and the swindlers and idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister and is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside? God judges outsiders. Remove the evil person from among you. And so when we read this, we go, well, that sounds terrible. We're not going to kick people out our front doors because we find out who they are. They need the gospel, right? No, we wouldn't do that here. But if it was, let's just say, in the context of church discipline, what would be crueler? To let them sit there believing that they are in right standing with God, taking the Lord's Supper, without self-examination, drinking condemnation on themselves, as Paul would say later in chapter 11, or to address their sin, to actually, in a right way, help them remove the speck from their eye. That's loving some. That's not kind, everyone gets along, love. That's true, difficult, in the mud, loving one another. And so that's what Paul is getting at. The ultimate goal is restoration. That you cannot associate with them in a way that affirms their salvation when there's serious questions, like serious patterns of sinful behavior that do not seem to reflect that fruit that of abiding we read about, that fruit of obedience that we read about in previous weeks. Next to Hebrews 12, this is going to use a father-son or father-child relationship. Again, the sons is about that inheritance culture of the time period. He says, but if you are without discipline, which all receive, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers discipline us, and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us, human fathers, for a short time, based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we can share in his holiness. Talk about that sharing his holiness. That's that illegitimate children versus legitimate children who receive inheritances and benefits and blessings. It says, no discipline, this is, everyone knows this verse, I think. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Not as memorable in the CSB, but it's still a great verse. And I don't have a devotion for this one. Actually, no, I don't. I want to move straight to communion and Lord's Supper and give some time for just conversation around that. So let's move straight into Holy Communion, lesson 5. This quote is from this book that I have called Why is the Lord's Supper Important? He says, we're proclaiming in the present not only what Jesus has done in the past, but also what he will do in the future. We eat and drink as we anticipate the glorious day when we will eat with him in his heavenly kingdom. I think I read that book through twice, even just for this class, not knowing I was doing Lord's Supper too, but it's such a good book, just for primer on all the views of Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11 governs the whole thing. I'll read it again today. He says, for I received from the Lord, this is Paul, what I also passed on to you. On the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself. In this way, let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. If we were properly judging ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world. I love that tie-in to Hebrews. When we are disciplined, it doesn't seem enjoyable. Later on, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Okay, so conversation about Lord's Supper. There's two big spectrums about Lord's Supper. Is Jesus present in the blood and the bread? Is he around the blood and the water, the juice and the bread, I should say? Is it symbolic? And then there's, who do you give it to? Those are the two big conversations that every denomination falls on big map. I found the two best pictures I could to demonstrate this. These three views on the Lord's Supper. One is open. There's, and I'll have to define this word in a second, there is no requirement. And I will tell you right now, we practice open Lord's Supper, but it's like a cautious open. Because I don't think we fall under either of these other two. We practice an open Lord's Supper in that there's no requirement of membership, but we do fence it. So when someone gets up and says, this is for believers only, I like to say it's for members, but if you're a believer here, you're invited. I hope that says in a positive way what I'm not saying, who I'm saying it's not for. Some will get up and say, this is not for believers if you haven't believed. I've done that in the past. Second, and I don't like the way they ordered these because I think closed is the most restrictive. It says only the local church, a different color, only the local church and only for members that have been baptized. So the way you would do that is you would only call forward members. And you have to know your members, so you gotta, that's a task. That's difficult. Or you do it in a members-only setting, like a family meeting or something like that, where you have only members. Now, close, that's why I hesitate to say that we do a close membership, a close Lord's Supper, because we don't verify this one, and we trust that one. We trust both of them. So we ask that you're both of those, but we trust it. So really, it's open with a fence, with a fence. Interesting topic. Tons of practical issues of how to do it, how to, because the issue is you don't want to be someone who's serving Lord's Supper to someone who's not actually saved and regenerate, according to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 11. the drink judgment onto themselves. We don't want to do that. And we do want to regard the reverence of the moment, of the ordinance. So have y'all seen anything different than what we do here at Village and how that was done? Okay, the other issue, so aside from who should take it, what it is, and this one's a little overwhelming, so let me just work through it. Starting with where we are, which is on the far left, I'm not going to judge the colors mean something. Consecration. Yeah, we don't do that. We are considered memorialists, I guess. We are Baptist and non-denominational, but we regard this as in remembrance. It's a symbol. It's in memory of, in anticipation of. And then there's this spectrum, which I found this chart interesting because then it would invoke this statement by Jesus that says, this is my body, this is my blood, or this cup is the new covenant in my blood. On the far side, which is the transubstantiation, big word, think transfer. Jesus literally transfers into the bread and into the blood before you consume it or as you consume it. So in John 6 or 10, unless you eat my flesh, drink my blood, you can't follow me. That kind of statement stands here with transubstantiation. And then you've got this big kind of section in the middle of everyone in between. You have spiritual presence, which means that we don't understand it. The Holy Spirit somehow applies Jesus's body and blood to the bread and the juice, but it's not trans. This gets real like old Reformation argument because you've got names on here like Luther, and then you've got Zwingli and Calvin, one of these, probably that one, all arguing about this. And this middle section is just a big mystery of Jesus is around or spiritually applied, and it's a big mess. So we go with the safest option, which is in remembrance, a memorial, a sign like baptism. The water doesn't do anything like 1 Peter 3, doesn't wash the sins off. It's a symbol of a commitment or a covenant that God has made with us. So two interesting paradigms or I guess kind of views of communion. Both in who it should be given to and what it is and what it represents. So, my summary page, I did update. This one was actually kind of enjoyable. God has forever longed to commune with his people. Man strives to live individually, free from accountability and discipline. That Christ has bought with his blood the new and perfect covenant that binds the church together. And our response is to observe the Lord's Supper with reverence and hold fast to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So with that, we'll pray, books, and sing. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we first thank you for the sacrifice of your Son, which bought the body of Christ that we get to enjoy in communion, remembering that sacrifice. God, we pray for the unity of this church and our leadership. Pray for future leaders. And we pray for those churches in our area. This is not a competition. We are one large global church. We want to see your name made known, whether it's by us or someone else. God, we want to pray for Norwood, that the Christian witness here is alive and vital, and that your Son's name and the good news of his life and death is spread. Lord, thank you for the ordinance of baptism and Lord's Supper, these reminders of our own salvations and then the ground of that salvation that is the body and blood of your Son. Lord, we praise you and we love you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.